The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
The scripture passage this morning is from Hebrews 6, 9 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that centers unto the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Joyce. Well, you heard at the end of the reading, once again, Melchizedek has been mentioned, and yet he will not be explained yet. That will be next week. We're reading this in pieces, and that's helpful in some ways, but it is almost like Hebrews is teasing us with this idea. But there's a reason for it. As we heard last week, Hebrews has not only been warning through the course of its teaching, it actually turned and rebuked its original audience. In fact, here it says that we should not be sluggish, but rather we should imitate those who've gone before us. That word sluggish is the same one that's used for being dull of hearing. So he's making the same allegation over and over again. And it is absolutely necessary that we should be warned and rebuked, but it is because we need it. Because we are sinners and we fall short and we forget and we get distracted. So it's absolutely necessary, but it's just as necessary that we should be encouraged in what is true and certain. Both of those two things together can enable us to receive the promise that's being discussed here. I've used a few different ways of trying to explain this dynamic, but one that's come to me, if you've ever taught someone else how to drive, you know how crucial both of these elements are. I've done this a few times, and you always start with your initial orientation. Here's the car, I'm sure you're familiar, but you've never looked at it this way before. Here's how you start, here's how you stop, here are your mirrors, here are all the buttons, here's everything, and you explain it, and you go to a parking lot. At least this is the way I do. You go to a parking lot, and you move back and forth, you get the feel of it, but then there comes the moment where you say, we're gonna go out of the parking lot. Now listen to me. If I tell you to stop, you stop. There is no arguing. And then what do you say next? You say, because we could both die. Other people could die. This is actually very serious. And you must pay closer attention, right? That's the language that's used here. And then if the person is listening, they go, I don't want to do this. I don't have anything to do with this. And you say, listen, I know you. You can do this, and we're going to go step by step until you can do this. You can grow in this. That same dynamic is here, except the stakes are even higher. And you don't get a choice about whether you learn to do this or not. The world is going to happen. And so Hebrews not only has made this warning and this rebuke, but now turns before going on to explain, right? Somebody's like, hey, Dad, I want to understand. How do you deal with fishtailing? You're like, no, see, that's advanced. You need to get the basics down first. How do you drive in the snow? Well, you start by not driving in snow. You start somewhere else. So Hebrews starts with the warning, and then before we get on to this explanation, it says you've got to apply the basics, and you know what? You can do this. Hebrews, the person who wrote this, knew the congregation he was writing to. He says, I know you can do this. And so now I'm standing in that same place. I'm looking at you saying, I know that you can do this. You need the rebuke, but you need the encouragement. And here's how Hebrews gives us this encouragement. He tells us that God has promised something to us. And if we understand what it means for God to promise something, then we should be motivated knowing that it can't possibly fail. We'll look at it this way. We'll look at the promise that God has made. We'll look at how the promise is secured, and then we'll look at how the promise is received. So first of all, the promise made. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now it should be that simple. Right? He gives the whole argument right there. But we're going to need some explanation. And I'm going to get as basic, as fundamental as I can be. What is a promise? What does it mean to be promised something? A promise is a future benefit that is being offered now. And it's a promise, it's a good promise, if it's made in good faith and can actually be delivered on. If that's not the case, we use other words for this. We use words like deception, manipulation, being sold a bill of goods. And you're like, what does that mean? That is language from another era. Break it down. What does it mean? It means you've been sold a piece of paper that says the names of the things, but you didn't actually get the things. You paid the money and you got a list, but you thought you were paying the money and you were getting the things on the list. That's not a promise. That's a deception. That's fraud. But a promise is when a future benefit is offered now in good faith to be delivered upon. To obtain the promise is to be able to wait with a positive expectation of what's going to happen, right? That's what we mean when we say hope. Not to have the thing, right? To obtain the promise is not the same as having the thing itself. But to receive the promise is to wait patiently with a hopeful expectation. What a promise does, you say, well, why would you do that? Why not just give the thing now? Well, in our case, it's not always possible. We don't always have the things now that we intend to give. But God, that's not a problem for God. We should be very clear about that. God has no limits of that kind. What does God intend by offering the promise now rather than delivering the whole thing now? Here's what a promise does. Here's a positive thing that a promise does that just giving the thing now doesn't do. A promise will secure the attention of the person to whom it is given. Right? God has decided to give Abraham something in his own time, for his own reasons, but Abraham needs to know it now so that his attention will not waver, so that he will continue to follow the Lord. And so it is with us. Right? You'll see this in any romantic comedy, any love story. At some point, the man will fail in some way, and he'll say, listen, I'll make it up to you. I promise. Oh, I mean, you could just wait for that to happen. The words will happen because at some point, that man has to stake himself on his future behavior. He's got to say, listen, I love you, and I promise you I'm worth loving too. And it's not all here now, but I promise it will be. That's what's going to happen, and it depends entirely on the character of that man. Right? Whether it's a comedy or a tragedy depends upon whether that man is going to be or become what he's supposed to be to fulfill a promise like that. That I am worth waiting for. I am worth having your attention. The attention is everything in this kind of a case. And the person making the promise puts their name on the line. And if you fail, well, there's really no reason to pay any more attention to that person. If they can't come through, why would you listen? They can't actually make a promise. Well, what's the nature of the promise that God has made to Abraham? The thing that he has promised him to say, it is worth you continuing to pay attention, to be unwavering, to be faithful, and to follow me. You could go back to Genesis 12. The first time this happens, it says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is here, he's making a promise. Say, Abram, if you follow me and you give me your attention, you're going to get something. You say, what is that thing? Well, the word you probably heard more than any other was bless. Bless, 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 bless. Five times it's said in three verses. Bless, 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 bless. And the blessing is about something. So he intends to do good to Abraham, and it's about something. He promises him land, and he promises him to be a nation, and he promises him a name, and he even promises him himself. You will be a blessing. And he promises him that this will be more than anything that you can have yourself. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed because of this. That's how tremendous this is. We might say, why would I care? Like in our society, we don't care whether our land passes down through our family. We largely don't care how many descendants we have. These are things that just don't really seem to matter to us. And that's because we look at this completely upside down and backwards. Let me translate a little bit what this probably meant to Abraham. Because what God is offering Abraham is actually what you and I so desperately need and want all the time. When he says, I'm going to give you land, what we should hear is, you will have a home. You will have a place that belongs to you and where you belong. You're not going to be a wanderer on the earth forever. You will have a place. It will be yours. It will be, we should think, a home. He says, I will make you a great nation. See, you will have a people. There will be a people that you belong to and who belong to you, where you fit, your people, where you can be secure. You will have a name. We should hear, people will think well of you. When people hear your name, they will think, that's a good guy. That's an outstanding lady. And I'll fight you if you say otherwise. Like, people actually care, and they think well of you, that your name is a thing that makes people happy, even to be said. To make Abraham a blessing? Like, Abraham, your life is going to matter. When you do things, it matters. You have an impact on people, a good one. An impact, it's gonna hit the whole world. If we don't have these things, we feel it. So my life doesn't matter, and I don't have anywhere to be, and nobody cares about me, and I don't mean anything to anybody. All these things, God has promised, I'm going to give you all of this. And even in the end, he says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This isn't just for Abraham. That we're included. This is the point that Hebrews is making, that this promise is for us. And in fact, Hebrews goes on to point out specifically, if you are believing in Jesus, if you are one of those, he says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, right? God made a promise to Abraham, and there are many heirs to that promise. How will they know? That they will know the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We. This isn't abstract. He says, this promise has heirs, and you are one of them if you have fled to Jesus for refuge. We so desperately need this kind of a blessing, this kind of a promise. Because in this world, apart from the promise of God, what is certain? And I'll bet two words, maybe three technically, but two words probably came to mind when I said, what in life is certain? Death and taxes. We know for certain that life will come to an end. And with it, everything we could hope about, that we could want. And we know that we will suffer, and often at the hands of others. That's what taxes are. Always have been, always will be. Somebody else saying, I get something from you because I say so. And to resist me will invoke the other certainty. Our experience in life assures us that we need the assurance of a promise like this, or we will soon. We learn more or less quickly that not all wounds heal, not completely. Their time is limited, and we don't always get what we want. We don't always even get what we pay for, but that we will always have to pay for what we get. We know that our pleasures in times of peace can be overshadowed merely by the fear of what might happen, because we know it's not certain, or the memory of what has happened. We don't have the power to stop these things. There is no certainty there. What we need desperately then is to hear from somebody who can offer such certainties, some kind of assurance. One of my favorite movies, The Wedding Singer, maybe the only Adam Sandler movie that I would recommend. Not that you're looking for movie recommendations. But one of the characters in his lowest moment says this. He says, all I'm saying is what I really want is for someone to hold me and tell me that everything is going to be all right. So it's a romantic comedy, right? And again, he has to venture himself on his own promise, and can he become what he needs to be? But part of the reason the movie's so great is because he actually reaches this point. Life is a mess. Is there anybody out there who can just care about me and actually give me assurance that things will get better? And in our lives, fear and changeability always lead us away from God. If we're afraid, it's hard to keep our attention on him. Your fears will get your attention more than anything else if you don't have this kind of certainty and assurance. Verse 15 tells us, and Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And again, I'll say he didn't receive all of what was promised. The Hebrews will go on to make that point again later. He did get Isaac. He did get children. He did get some land and many blessings from the Lord, but they were not the fulfillment of it all. What is it that fed his faith so that in the meantime he could keep his attention focused on the Lord? What is it that allowed him to stay faithful and hold fast to this promise like Hebrews is calling us now to do? He had a promise, and a good promise is one that you can put your hope in. I mean, the words that we use are like, you can bank on it. You can start spending money on the expectation of a good promise. But the first question that has to be answered is the quality of the one promising. How sure is the promise if you're going to start banking on it? So, the promise is given. But the promise, the second point here, the promise is secured. Verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Do you understand the reasoning here? Well, maybe we don't, because our society doesn't believe in anything. We don't believe that we will be held to account for our words. We don't believe that if we swear that somebody is going to take note and do something about it. I mean, when in our public life has somebody said, this disaster has come upon this cultural leader or this politician because they're a liar? We say they're liars, obviously, but we don't think anyone's holding them to account. But somebody is. Oaths maybe don't mean so much to us now, but the reality is when you want to make a deal with somebody, you want to enter into a contract, you want to buy a car, if you look at the actual process, in the end it always comes down to, I promise that I will do what I have said, and you promise that you will do as you have said. And there's no mechanism in between that. There's no other step. That's what it comes down to. And in the end, you have to believe the other person or believe somebody's watching and will take account of it. That's why he says an oath is the final confirmation. And it's no different with God. When he wanted to explain to Abraham how certain his promise was, verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, do you see what he's saying? He's not saying to make it more real, but to show how convincing it is. God can't make himself more faithful, but he can show his faithfulness, and that's what he did. When he wanted to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, and let's stop right there. It is impossible for God to lie. What does that mean? In Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you up from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And Abraham said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Your God, you've said this is true, but I need some assurance. This is my whole life. I've gotten up and moved. Is this going to pay off? Is this worth it? How can I know? And Abraham isn't being high-handed here. There's actually humility to going, God, look, I know that you're God. Definitionally, good, perfect, wonderful. But I'm struggling. Right, God, you know me, my problems, my weaknesses. I'm struggling, and I need you to confirm this for me. And what does God do? He enters into a covenant, and he swears to Abraham that he will do what he has said. He made it. I'm going to skip over the covenant itself, how it was done. In a vision that came upon Abraham after he gathered together animals, cut them in half, created a corridor. The idea being, we both agree, we're going to walk down this corridor, and if one of us fails, that person will be destroyed just like these animals. Calling down accountability. And God entered into such an agreement with Abraham to show him how certain his promise was. I mean, we see throughout Scripture how people actually will fight with God. I mean, Jacob did it physically even. They'll argue with him, and they aren't always rebuked for it. Right? Like, children shouldn't always be rebuked for arguing with their parents. Sometimes, as a parent, you're like, I want you to argue with me about this. We got to work through this. I want you to show me that you know what I should be doing. Right? Job argued about God's will. What's he doing here? Doesn't seem to make any sense. I want to have a hearing before him. Abraham pleaded for Lot's welfare and asked God to back up his promise here. Mary asked the angel Gabriel how it could be that she would give birth, being a virgin. Here's the thing. When God gives his personal word on a matter, it's over, though. There is no more arguing that can happen once that has happened. Right? And Job 42, I've heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you, therefore I despise myself, I repent in dust and ashes. I'm hearing from you personally, and there is no response to that. It's over. I have seen you. Why? It is impossible that God should lie. It is impossible for God to say something that is not and will not be true. Because his own character cannot change. And to us, we say, oh, so he's limited. There are things he can't do. We are fundamentally misunderstanding here. He is the source of everything that we call true, right, good, beautiful, and he can't be otherwise. It is the greatest freedom for that to be true, not a limitation. In fact, if God were in any way to be something that was not in keeping with his own character, he would not be himself. This is a matter of definitions. He would be dysfunctional. And when something is dysfunctional, it is limited. It is not free. When you are not what you actually are, you're disintegrating. We human beings are like this when we don't live according to our nature that God gave us. We become dysfunctional. We lose capacity. We do not gain it. So it would be with God if he could differ from himself. This is his greatest freedom. It is impossible for God to say something and it not be true. And so if you're dealing with God, if he says something, that's the end of it. Or it should be. In our weakness, we say, is there some way I could know for sure? And you know what God does? He says, yes, there is. I will do what you do when you want to confirm something. I will swear an oath. Now, it's impossible for God to lie. It is double impossible. What does that mean? It's double impossible, a ridiculous thing to say, but that's where we go when we question God, into ridiculous things. It is double impossible for him to swear an oath about something and not fulfill it. And of course, if he's going to swear an oath, he's going to call accountability. There is no one he can call higher than himself. Definitionally, that's what God is, the greatest thing that is and can be. To make an oath with his own name on the line is the greatest certainty that God could give to us, because he can't defame his own name. He cannot fail to be himself. He cannot claim to be something he is not. So if he does claim something, it is certain. It is double impossible for him to make an oath and not fulfill it. He made a covenant with Abraham so that the failure to keep the promise would destroy him. And he cannot be destroyed. If you work through the reasoning, that means it's going to happen. It can't not happen. The destruction that was visited on the animals to start the covenant would fall upon God. And you say, well, what about Abraham? Abraham doesn't walk through that corridor. He actually falls asleep and sees a vision of God passing through it. That's what a promise is. When you make a promise, there's no if on the other person. You just say, I promise. The end. God didn't enter into a contract in that sense with Abraham. He made a promise. And actually, what Hebrews is quoting for is even later on. Genesis 22, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you. I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, I just said there's no if then in this. It's just a promise. But now he's saying, well, you obeyed, and that's why this is going to happen. What's going on here? Well, Hebrews actually talks about this a little bit. Last week, Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. I mean, you can't read the scriptures and not realize that if you are going to put your faith in Christ, you have an obligation. You must live a holy life. You must remain faithful to Christ, especially when you're put to the test for it. And you have to love one another. Sometimes it's bad news, like, I'm sorry, you have to love one another. I have made my children cry when they fight with each other by saying, come here, talk to each other. Okay, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry too. I forgive you. But I go, I'm sorry, but this is not good enough. You're going to have to hug each other. And you're going to have to mean it, which I realize is a ridiculous thing to require. But that doesn't stop me. And I have had children weep and say, please, no. Let us just be angry and frustrated for a while. And I'm unreasonable. I say, no. You have to cry. Do it all. Let's do it all right now. You have to love each other. These are obligations. But they aren't obligations that will save you. They're the result of having received this promise. Where the Hebrews is saying, after Jesus showed you his love and called you, you started to love one another. God notices that. He values that. He's not going to say, who cares? He's just. He takes notice of things like that. He noticed when Abraham, having been given the promise, was faithful to it. So I will commend you for the good things you've done. They don't save you. Don't be crazy, but I don't disregard them. We'll come back to this thought. This is actually something really profound about the Lord. But what he's talking about here is that this genuine love we have for one another, something that's heartfelt and generous, not just dutifully and perfunctorily performed like when I make my children do it, right? Because that's not what I want. I want them to actually learn to do it genuinely, and they do. It's wonderful. When you practically and personally engage with other people, not looking to score points, but to actually love them. Well, that's what God was doing when he promised to Abraham. Abraham, I want your attention. Why? Because I love you. You don't need anything from me? Abraham, let me clear something up for you. I'm God. I don't need anything. but I love you. Well, God, how can I know that? I promise you. Yeah, but I'm struggling with that. I swear to you, Abraham, the things I've promised you will come to pass. And that really settled it. We are told that Abraham received the promise. What does it mean to receive that promise? This is the last point. What does it mean to believe and receive this? Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'm still not going to explain Melchizedek. That'll be next week. The explanation is coming. But again, you see, he doesn't just want us to know interesting things. He wants us to know that God has promised these things. And we have every reason to hold on to them. How does he describe that? There's a little pattern here. Hope, anchor, hope. A hope that is so certain, he describes it as an anchor for the soul. A hope that enters in to the inner place. Hope is the issue here. And every hope has two components. One, the object, how sure is it, which God has secured that with his oath. There can be nothing more certain than God and what he has sworn. The object is sure. But the second component, you have the object, but then you have the hoping itself, the laying hold of that hope. This is what Hebrews is pushing us towards. You have every reason to hang on tight to this, because it cannot fail. The actual hoping itself is fed by the goodness and the certainty of the hope and the warnings of what happens if you lose it. That's what Hebrews has been doing up to this point. Here he describes hope as an anchor for the soul. You can ask a question like this. Why do ships have anchors? And the answer obviously is because sometimes they need them. A ship can sail without an anchor, no trouble. But it can't remain in one place always if it doesn't have an anchor. Things happen. Storms come up. Turbulence, currents, various things happen. And the metaphor is obvious, right? This is our lives. We can't control what's going to happen. Freezing rain could come down now. The temperature could suddenly plummet. It's happened before. And then it'll be very difficult to navigate. And the question then that you'll be asking is, can I stop when I want to? That's what an anchor is for. To give you stability and not go careening into disaster. We need the stability of a sure promise held with a certain hope. The question is, what is the hope tied to? How far does it go? Here, the image is actually kind of inverted for us. When we drop an anchor, we drop it down. This anchor goes up. Right? He mixes his metaphor here. It goes in behind the curtain. The hope goes behind the curtain. Where is the anchor set? And we are told it is in the inner place behind the curtain. The inner place of the temple was the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. Not metaphorically. Not as some kind of anticipation or reenactment. That's true too. But actually so really there that the high priest himself could not go in whenever he wanted to, but only when it was allowed, only when sacrifice was offered. And here he says this hope, which he identifies as Jesus. If there's any question about this, what is the hope? It is Jesus who has gone into the inner place. He'll explain later, he doesn't mean the temple on earth, which was a reflection, and yet where God's presence really dwelled, where he said he caused his name to dwell. He says Jesus went to the inner place of the entire universe, the place that we call heaven, the place where God actually dwells. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. You want me to explain it in terms of physics and metaphysics? We don't know. We're not real enough to know the answer to that question. But God is real, and he really dwells somewhere. And Jesus went there, to a place more real than anything we have ever known, and that's where the anchor is set, never to move. Jesus, for Jesus to go into this inner place and to be our anchor, this is the whole reason he's about to explain Melchizedek. He's a priest. Jesus has taken on your representation, and he's gone there to be your advocate forever. He will never fail to be in the presence of God saying, I love these people, and I have paid for their sins, and nothing can ever happen to them now. When they die, they won't die. Their bodies will die, but I will keep them forever. No harm can ever truly befall them, because he will never move from this position in the inner place, in the very presence of God, before his Father pleading for us. He says that Jesus is the forerunner. He's there. He can never be moved. And you're going there too. That's what it means to be a forerunner. You are going to come in afterwards, and you cannot fail to get there if you hang on to this promise, which is so absolutely certain. He has already done it all. He is the priest who offered himself as the sacrifice. He has borne our sins on the cross. He shed his blood to appease the judgment that our sins deserved. He rose from the dead to show that it worked, that the penalty of sin couldn't hold him. And so he is now immovably set in the presence of God, hearing our requests, seeing our needs, advocating for us, and loving us. He will never forget. He will never fail to deliver on his promises, which depend not on your character, but upon his. You say, well, how can I know? And I've said up to this point, because God swears that it's true. But he also has vindicated himself time and again, and most powerfully on the cross. So how do I know he cares? He suffered to the point of death to forgive your sins. This is a thing that happened in our world, in our time, that we might have certainty. I want to return just for a moment to something I said before, that God is not so unjust as to forget our love. And if you're a good Christian, you'll say, but that does me no credit. Aren't all my good works prepared by God ahead of time anyway? And isn't the doing of them something he gives me? How could I possibly take any credit? And the answer is, you can't. You knucklehead. How could you think you could offer anything to God? That's crazy. And yet God says, I do remember every good thing that you do, and I cherish it, and I'll reward you for it. This is the very character of who God is, that he says to his people whom he loves, and he cannot fail to love, because he staked himself upon this. It's impossible he should fail. He says, I forget your sins, which you do deserve. I forget them, and I will not remember them. But I will never forget every good thing you've ever done that I have enabled you to do. I will never fail to remember those things. He always remembers our love and our virtue, no matter how weak it is. Do you see the certainty that he has set before us? That if we cling to Christ, there is no question, your sins are blotted out, as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered. He refuses to recall those things. But it would be unjust for him not to credit you for the good things that he has done in you, because he loves you. Like a father who loves every good thing his child does, even if he's taught him every single bit of it. Isn't this something that should spur us on to love, to know that God always looks at his children and he smiles and he says, I love every good thing about you, and I don't remember anything else. I love every good thing about you. Every single small, imperfect, failing attempt to honor him and to believe his promise, he credits. And he says, I love this and I remember this. Say, God, but what about all of my sins? And he says, I don't remember those. He doesn't have like a hard drive issue like we do sometimes. He says, I've chosen to set that aside. I'm not going to bring that up. He is so intent to being a good heavenly father that he will always remember the good that we do and forget the bad. Not because what we do is impressive. It was he's promised. He has promised. He put his own name on the line. And he actually was destroyed for the failure. He was put to death when we failed to receive the promise that our sins could be forgiven. We know that even that will not stop his intention to give this promise to Abraham and his heirs. Who are his heirs? We who have fled to Jesus for refuge. Pray with me. Our Lord God, we have nowhere else to go. We have tried. We have sought for peace and refuge and blessing and solace in many places and cannot find it apart from your Son. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a refuge. Thank you for your promise, which he has fulfilled. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.